Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
What do you know about God? Do you really know who He is, what He is, what He can do, what He has done, what He hasn't done? Can you answer all of those questions truthfully? This morning, I'd like us to explore who is God and what can He do? See, to touch the untouchable, to know the unknowable, comprehend the uncomprehendable, is, dare we say, the task that is truly beyond human ability. Since God is not exactly like anything or anyone created, describing the ineffable is a sense truly beyond both thought and language. Any description of God by using what we already know, for example, what He has been, what He has created, never really describes God and runs the risk of making God in our image and not the other way around. This does not mean that we who are created in the likeness and image of God are unable to know anything about Him. 1 Corinthians 2:11 states that the Spirit who knows all things about God has inspired the writers of Scripture to convey the attributes of God by using like terms so that we might receive a minimal understanding of our Creator. Now, while these comparisons are not to be taken as literal and exact representations of God, Paul says that they are valuable, that they remain an act of self-disclosure by His Spirit. That God can be known by the soul and tender personal experience while remaining infinitely aloof from the curious eyes of reason constitutes a paradox best described as darkness to the intellect, but sunshine to the heart. Did you understand any of that? At least you're honest with me. I don't quite fully understand it either. But that's what calls us to get into deeper relationship with God our Father. Now, while these comparisons, again, don't take them literal, it's asking here for deep call into faith. Deep calleth unto deep, and though polluted and landlocked by fallen nature, the soul senses its origin and longs to return to its Creator. Now, the yearning of the soul compels us to ask this question: what is God like? If we mean in Himself, then there can be no answer. But if one means what God has disclosed about Himself, that inspired reason can comprehend, then there is much that we could know about God. For the soul that truly thirsts for God, what a joy it is to sit and listen to His Spirit reveal the truth concerning Him. Those things that have been revealed and are true of God, we call His attributes. Not to be confused with traits or characteristics, for these terms relate only to creation. While many theologians try to number His attributes, the goal of this morning is not to correctly identify an exact list, which cannot be known, but instead invite you to learn the truth that God revealed concerning Himself for just 9 attributes this morning, which we will discover. Now, these attributes have been revealed through nature, Scripture, and through the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to encourage you to learn more about these attributes through prayer, meditation, and the reading of God's holy word. After all, to think correctly concerning God requires one to bask in His revelation concerning Himself. So let's look at number one today. See, God is so much more than the one that Christians often make up from their own imaginations. The God that the human mind often conjures up is often one that is loving, kind, supportive, one that does not believe in justice if we do something wrong, but does so when others offend us. The kind of God that one can call upon as a personal best friend, that never questions or limits our words, thoughts, or deeds, but instead is always approving of any path one chooses in life. Now, many want to create a God that will allow one's imagination to create and recreate a world that bows to our will. But we know that ain't going to happen. We just know that it's not in the cards. Now, this, of course, is not the infinite, perfect, all-knowing, all-wise, all-loving, infinitely boundless, perfect God. Because he created and holds all things together. Colossians 1:16. A God made up from one's imagination is no better than those from the stiff-necked attitude refuse to retain the knowledge of God as their creator. They end up worshiping idols of gold and silver, which are truly worthless. For God to be truly God and not the byproduct of one's imagination, then he must be the first and foremost described as infinite. Infinite, boundless, unlimited are words that are very difficult to define. And this is partially due to the fact that these words are often used incorrectly in our human language. For instance, while some might say they have unlimited wealth, this is certainly not true for even the richest man in the world, Bill Gates, because he has a defined pool of material possessions. And even when people say they have boundless energy, they still must sleep sometime to refuel for the next day. Even my children, they exhibit that they have an infinite amount of energy. But luckily I have that swimming pool and we get rid of some of that energy so they can get to sleep. However, God doesn't extend into space. God contains space. His knowledge and power have no limitations. Only he who laid the foundations of this universe and knits us in our mother's womb can lay claim to being without boundaries, limitations, beginning, or ending. Our attitude towards God must be changed for salvation, for it can never be an insurance policy from hell. Let me say that again. Our attitude towards God must be changed for salvation, can never be an insurance policy from hell. But as a gateway into a relationship with he who is and all that our hearts truly desire. He who took pleasure in creating the heavens and the earth took pleasure in the perfection of his work. Praise God for his mighty heavens and his surpassing greatness. For he not only delights in his work creating, but also in his work of redeeming. Though our belief in the atoning sacrifice of his son Jesus Christ, we are invited to feel the joy without end of being part of that Trinity. Salvation is so much more than just an insurance policy from hell. It is the means in which we are invited to be one with God. The same God who paints the sky, makes the trees grow, changes the seasons and clothes the flowers of the fields with splendor and wonder, Matthew 6:28, wants us to sing for joy that he who was slain has provided us the means necessary for our redemption and entrance into his kingdom and presence. What a wonderful God we have. The great French philosopher and mystic mathematician Pascal said this: we are halfway between immensity and that which is infinitely small. Did you get that one? Good, I didn't either. On the other hand, this universe is truly vast and beyond our imaginations. For example, the distance planets are from one another is almost beyond our comprehension. While our minds might comprehend the Earth's moon being 250,000 miles away, or the sun being 93 million miles away from the Earth, how does one comprehend one of the furthest galaxies being approximately 13.3 billion light years away from us? On the other hand, parts of the universe are also infinitely small. While the five vital organs and 206 bones of the human body can be easily comprehended, who can truly comprehend the body having 37.2 trillion cells or capillaries that are 50 times thinner than a single strand of hair? That's small. Such thinking, of course, puts things in perspective, for we are truly between being both infinitely large and infinitely small. Then there is a God who is both immanent and immense. And with immanent, I mean that God is indivisibly present at all places, always. He is above all things. He is beneath all things, outside all things and inside all things. This should bring us great joy, for God never truly comes to us when we pray, because He is already there with us. Whether we go to the heavens or the depths, God always knows our thoughts and is willing to help us, especially in the darkest times of our lives. With immense, I mean that God is bigger than the entire universe. Moving throughout this vast universe of billions and trillions of light years, so big that our solar system must look like a mere grain of sand to Him. His chariots walketh upon the wings of the wind. What a great source of comfort it is to know that in comparison to God, this universe is tiny and fully controlled by His sovereignty. When we think everything is out of whack, not what it's supposed to be, and we struggle with the thought of, how am I supposed to fix this? Why are people after me? Why do people do the things that they do? I didn't deserve this. We have to remember that even though those things happen, God's got it under control. Not me, not you, God. God has it all in control. Even if one gains all the riches this universe has to offer, that will be little relief for our souls. We'll remain forever restless, broken, and enslaved to our own passions. But praise be to God that those who embrace salvation can forever be hid with Christ in God, our true source of happiness and rest. Now, Christianity at any given time is strong or weak depending on her concept of God. This is especially true in relation to our concept of who God is in His goodness. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth that are necessary for life to exist. As we search the millions of planets around us and yet time and time again do not find one comparable to this earth that can sustain life, we are reminded that our habitat is not just by accident. We know that it is by grand design of He who truly gives good gifts unto His children. And even when the pen of nature writes up without too much clarity, like many of the things I'm going to tell you in this sermon, the Word of God is very, very clear. God is good. God, who created all things seen and unseen, parted the Red Sea, gave the blind their sight, and sent His Son to die on the cross so that we might be able to have a relationship with Him, is good. God, who does not change, Malachi 3:6, will continue to do good unto those who love Him. And praise be that there will never be a time when God is not kind-hearted, gracious, good-natured, and benevolent in His intentions toward us. Nowhere can God's goodness be seen more accurately than our gift of salvation. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, amen? But being under the power of sin means that there is no one righteous, no one who understands or seeks God. Based on our own merit, Scripture states we have all become worthless, not a single soul doing good. Does not the fallen deserve condemnation and death for having offended Him, merely filthy rags of service? If God had acted according to His justice alone, He would have pulled out the stopper and flushed us all down to hell. That is the truth. We are not deserving of this, but thankfully we have a God who loves us. Living in his presence and not the hell we deserve, we will not see our salvation as anything but the goodness of our Creator. And just because God is abounding in love does not mean we as Christians are justified to continue to sin. To taste salvation that is unmerited yet graciously received, only to continue to live like pagans, is truly an injustice that can only be handled by him who disciplines those he loves. Now at this point, one could object and say if the Apostle Paul could not do what was right because the law was weakened by our sinful nature, then what hope do we have to live holy lives? Now this is where God's goodness comes in, for nothing is too hard for God. Jesus Christ is called our sympathetic high priest. He got this title because he was tempted in every way that we were, and yet did not sin. When we are tempted by the evil desires in our hearts, we can boldly approach his throne, cry out, and he will not only give us grace and mercy, but also a path to endure the temptation without sinning. It's not impossible. It is not impossible. I want to hear you say it. It is not impossible. Through God, nothing is impossible. While God does not want to discipline us, he will if it is the only way to keep us on the right path. Now, while comprehending the indescribable is a task beyond human ability, through the Spirit of God, our souls who yearn for God can come to know him. This is not a secret club. This is not a secret pass that you need to come and see him and talk with him. You have that privilege right now. Where you sit, you don't have to listen to me. Go to God. This isn't me. This should be all about God. This is not about whether I can deliver a sermon, whether I can speak to you clearly or throw out sentences to you that you don't understand. That's not the purpose. The purpose here is that God is glorified and we understand that he is graceful, that he is merciful. And we don't even have the words to describe him. That's how good, that's how great God is. He's not able to be described. We try as we may, and there are things that we know about him because he clearly reveals it to us. But how many of us are searching for those answers? How many of us are looking for the real God? We're not looking for the God that's always gracious and merciful. We know that we deserve much, much less. We need to come to him in a humble spirit, knowing that we deserve punishment. And sometimes we get it, but nowhere near what we deserve. So I thank God for that every day. See, when one looks upon the atrocities of this fallen world, one cannot help but question if there truly is any justice. What does one say to the 43% of our children who are being cyberbullied with little or no recourse available because the means to detect these high-tech crimes has not yet been sufficiently developed? What does one say to the families with victims of genocide, such as the Holocaust and ethnic cleansings of Rwanda, that left more than 6 million Jewish people and 800,000 Hutus dead merely because of their race? To the person who is murdered every minute and the person sexually assaulted every 98 seconds, what do you say to them about justice, especially when only 6 out of every 1,000 people who commit these atrocities are actually punished? With the depravity of the human race almost limitless, does that mean that justice is truly nothing more than a fantasy? How does one tell this world that God is sovereign and his justice perfect when to the world it appears that God is overlooking such atrocities? We know the answer to this. He's got it handled. We don't understand the design because we're not supposed to understand the design. We are to keep the faith We are to trust that God is sovereign in all things. He's there. He's taking care of it. But it also means that we don't sit back and say, oh, how terrible that is. That's really terrible for you. We have a job and we have a responsibility that God has called us to. And we will be responsible for it, believe me. It is not just non-Christians who wrestle with this issue, but Christians do as well. Psalm 73 describes how Asaph wrestled with God's justice. He starts off the passage by making a statement that he doubts but wants to prove as being true. How many of us do that in any situation? We doubt it, but we'd like it to be true. So sometimes we make up excuses or things that lead to the answer that we want instead of allowing God to answer those questions, going to him for the answers. He starts off the passage by making this statement, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." He then states that he's almost lost his faith in God because he became envious of the prosperity of the wicked. Why is it that those with callous hearts and evil imaginations, with no limits, can wear pride like a necklace, clothe themselves in violence, scoff, speak with malice, and constantly threaten to oppress others, and yet they themselves have no struggles? Their bodies are healthy and strong and have riches beyond imagination. Asaph then asks a rhetorical question in which he is almost fearful to answer. It says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence." After all, Asaph did not receive prosperity like the wicked, but had instead received afflictions and new punishments every morning as his apparent reward for following God's commands. It was only through a proper understanding of the unity of God and a balanced perspective of the passion of Christ and God's unchanging attitude towards holding people accountable that Asaph was able to find God's justice as being truly perfect. We may not understand the design. We don't understand why some people prosper and others don't. And it's real easy to become jealous. It's easy to question why. But luckily we have a God that wants us to ask why. He wants to give us the answers. More importantly, he wants our love for him. He wants to see that we're going to be faithful. See, unlike humanity, who are composed of many parts, such as spirit, soul, and body, God is created and is unitary in his being. The Jews taught the unitary being of God in Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And so did the early church, as seen in Athanasius' Creed. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. Since God is one, everything that God does harmonizes with everything else that God does perfectly, because there are no parts to get out of joint and no attributes to face either each other or fight it out. In other words, his grace doesn't fight with his mercy. His infinite power doesn't mess with his limitations, which he has none. They don't fight each other like ours do. We have attributes of ourselves that fight against each other. I'm a Christian, but I really like to do this activity, and it's not very Christian-like. So we struggle within ourselves. But God doesn't struggle with himself. His and all of his attributes work together in perfect unison. This means that God's infinity, immensity, goodness, justice, mercy, and so on are always emphasized perfectly and never in conflict with one another. For example, there will never be a time in which God's mercy wants to pardon a person but cannot because God's justice demands otherwise. Given that this is true, how can God overlook evil and yet remain a perfect judge? It's because of the passion of Christ. no matter how kind, considerate, compassionate, and obedient to God's word one might be, we have all been judged and found guilty of sin that deserves nothing less than a death sentence. Scripture states that while we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us. His passion on the cross was a deep, terrible suffering, beyond words of comprehension, for his act of atonement for the sins of humanity truly was infinite, almighty, and perfect. How can God sparing the rapists, murderers, bullies, evil dictators of this world be just? After all, when evil happens, does not justice demand that someone should pay dearly? The answer is yes, and someone did pay for the atrocities of this world, and that man was Jesus Christ. The sinless Lamb took on all of God's righteous wrath upon his shoulders, and in infinite agony beyond our imaginations and forever changed our moral situation. Those who have faith in the atoning death of Jesus are born again of water and spirit and become part of God's family. Not only that, but each time those people who create these atrocities and whoever does these evil things, they confess their sin, Jesus forgives and cleanses them as well. No punishment is demanded by God. And this does not mean that God does not discipline those he loves. Because you see, for Christ was truly once and for all sacrifice for every one of us. For those who do not believe in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, does not God's justice demand they be severely punished for their sins? This brings us back to the story of Asaph there and his question, why do those who obey God receive financial and physical burdens in life, while those clothe themselves with violence and have evil imaginations are healthy and filthy rich? Now, after pondering the appearance of these kinds of injustice, he states that his feet almost slipped, for he had begun to think that the results of obeying God were nothing more than a mere fantasy. This troubled him so deeply that he entered the sanctuary of God and asked how his actions could be seen as just. In the moment of their last heartbeat, God reminds him and us today that those who reject God in this lifetime will be swept away by the terrors of God's wrath that will forever consume them in the pits of hell. Whereas those believing in the atoning sacrifice of Christ and obey will receive salvation and eternal crowns of righteousness. Keeping this in mind, is not God just? Yes, he certainly is. Psalms 103, 8 through 17. Turn there with me. Psalms 103, 103, verses 8 through 17. Most of us are pretty familiar with this passage. Psalms 103, 8 through 17. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower on the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. When God disciplined those living in Old and New Testament times, Scripture states that he took no pleasure in the suffering or death of the wicked. When God struck down the evil people of the flood, or with Sodom and Gomorrah, he first showed them mercy by giving them a lifetime of opportunities to repent. He's afforded us that same thing here. But we're not guaranteed anything. We're not guaranteed to live till we're 100. Or 15 for that matter. We need to take the gift that God has given us and we need to use it to the best of our ability. God's mercy towards humanity has always been one in which he has actively demonstrated great compassion. While we might feel compassionate towards those who are starving in the world, how many times have we read in the newspaper or saw on the television tragedies that wrench the heart, but they never to the point to where we are willing to do something about it? Unlike us, God does not feel compassion at a distance. He immediately acts. In response to the groans and cries of Israel who were suffering intensely at the hands of Pharaoh, you know the story, there was action. God demonstrated his active compassion by sending Moses with a profound message, "Let my people go." Jesus also demonstrated active compassion in the New Testament. When Jesus saw the people without a shepherd, he demonstrated his active compassion by telling the disciples to give them something to eat. And let us not forget that Christ, upon seeing that we were slaves to sin, chose to die in our place so that we may be freed from sin. That we might be freed from the fear of death. That's active compassion. Fear not, for the Lord our God is always willing to take us by the right hand and show us compassion. Isaiah 41. The mercy of God is an ocean divine, a boundless and fathomless flood. While David's act of killing Goliath and tens of thousands of Israel's enemies was clear proof that God was with him, David spent about 14 years fleeing from King Saul, who wanted him dead. It is in his dark night of the soul that David writes some of the most honest poetry of personal pain found in Scripture. Since God knew everything about him, and I'm referring to Psalms 139, you can reference that, David believed that there was no reason to not tell God how he was feeling. For example, when his enemies sharpened their tongues like swords, hid snares, dug pits for them to fall into, David complained to God and asked him to strike down his enemies. You see, in the New Testament, we find that our sympathetic high priest, Jesus, has not forgotten us. And he hasn't forgotten the nails in his hands, the tears, the agony of cries. He is always ready to demonstrate his mercy by either helping us preserve through pain so that we might mature in our faith. Why do we go through pain? It's God's way of saying, we're going to mature here. Some people fold under that pressure. But God is calling his children to become more mature. To recognize God's mercy. To recognize all of his abilities. All of it is for us. It's not for his own benefit. He loves us. He wants all these things for us. He demonstrates it because he wants us to know that he is here for us. And even though the definition of grace is like the definition of mercy, they are not the same. The heart of the concept of mercy is the love of God, which is freely manifested in his gracious saving acts on behalf of those to whom he has pledged himself in covenant relationship. Suffering can either be due to discipline for having sinned, or could be the byproduct of chance that happens to everyone. Ecclesiastes 9:11 says this. The heart of grace, on the other hand, is the dimension of divine activity that enables God to confront human indifference and rebellion with the inexhaustible capacity to forgive and to bless. Grace is God's goodness confronting human demerit. Wherein God looks upon the sins of humanity that deserves death, and yet is still willing to provide the means to be forgiven and have one's relationship with him restored. Christ is the channel through which grace flows. Grace did not come from when Christ was born in a manger, when he was baptized, or when he died on the cross, or even when he rose again and went to the Father's right hand in glory. You see, the plan of salvation was not conceived at any of these times, but was laid before the foundation of this world. While God progressively revealed his plans and purpose for humanity over approximately 7 dispensations of time, that does not negate the fact that God's plan for eternity past was to manifest his grace through the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If God had not operated in grace, he would have swept the human race away. He would have crushed Adam and Eve under his heel in awful judgment, for they had it coming. As it is, every single person who has lived or will ever live, no matter how evil or how good, has been given grace in the form of a lifetime of chances to embrace salvation through belief in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Amen. It was 100 years before the church ever began to try to explain the atonement. Now, while I can somewhat understand that Christ voluntarily took on the righteous wrath of God, and that was due to the wages of our sin, how can anyone truly understand what that really means? The intensity and severity of God's wrath knows no one except the Son. Like Job, I cannot brace myself like a man and answer God's questions when it comes to his splendor and wonder. When I come to the foot of the cross, I can't help but kneel in wonder, humbly acknowledging that I see dimly now. For creation cannot touch the untouchable or know the unknowable. God is wholly other, and as such, while I know of his plan of atonement, I will not see it clearly until Christ returns and reveals it to me. I think we often feel like a 2-year-old child asking our Father a question that we could never understand the answer until he reveals it to us at a time where we do understand it. We don't know all the answers. It's probably a good thing that we don't know all the answers. We would probably self-destruct. But how I look forward to the day when I receive my spiritual body and come to rest in his presence so that I might know what cannot be known now. We all have questions we want to ask when we get there, right? We'll have answers, questions to questions we didn't even know to ask. Which is kind of a scary thing, I guess. But how wonderful is that, to have the knowledge that God is going to personally give to us? To finally understand, now I get it, God. Now I understand why you did what you did. Now I understand why you placed me in the place that you placed me. That you did not reveal that thing to me when I asked for it to be revealed to me. I understand now. Thank you. And see, while we wait to meet God face to face, what we can know now about atonement can leave a profound effect on one's life. Now, I want to invite you to see yourself as the prodigal son here for a minute. Unwilling to have faith in God that he will provide eternal crowns and blessing to those who will follow his wills and commands, we have chosen to believe that we are masters of our own destinies, capable of doing a better job than God at providing for our own heart's desires. There's the pit hole. That's where we mess up. I can do it all myself. Anything I've ever achieved, everything that I've been given to or have in my life is because of my own doing. How many of you have said this? How many of you still do this? Okay? God has a funny way of showing us that reality check, right? Praise be to God that the prodigal son is the human race that went out to the pigsty in Adam but came back in Jesus Christ. If you yield to Jesus and come home, then all the overwhelming, incomprehensible plentitude of goodness and kindness in the great unlimitable reaches of God's nature are on your side. Even justice is on the side of the returning sinner. 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. All the infinite attributes of God rejoice together when a man believes in the grace of God and returns home. Number 7 this morning, in case you're not sure where we're at. God's omnipresence. God is indivisibly present everywhere, always. If you send up the furious question, "Oh God, where art thou?" The answer comes back, "I am where you are. I am here. I am next to you. I am close to everywhere." And that's what the Bible says. If there were any borders to God, for example, any place where God is not, then God would not be infinite. God is equally close to all parts of this vast universe, for he does not occupy space like you and I do, but instead he swallows up that space. When we are separated from God through sin, it doesn't mean that we're in a spatial distance here, because he knows and he wants us to come back to him. And it'd be a lot easier to get back to him here than way out here. That's what he allows room for. That's his grace. That is his mercy. And that's what the Bible says. It is not humbling to know that this is vanity to try and be the first to get to another planet, such as Mars, knowing full well that God is already there. God's there. If you go to the heavens, hell, or the depths of the sea, God is present. God fills heaven and earth just as an ocean fills a bucket which has been submerged a mile down into the water. The bucket is full of the ocean, but the ocean surrounds the bucket in all directions. This means that while God fills the heavens and the earth, they in turn cannot contain God. Given God's omnipresence is infinite, then why do we say that God often seems so distant from us? I've said that. God, you feel so distant from me. I can't feel your presence. I'm going through such turmoil, but yet I don't feel you there. Where are you? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me in a situation which I cannot handle? But see, God doesn't give you situations you can't handle. He gives you the patience. He gives you the grace. He gives you the mercy to endure that situation. He is always there. In a similar manner, when we sense that God is remote, that is because there is a contrast between moral characters. While humanity was created in the image or likeness of God, once sin entered this world through Adam and Eve, humanity became unlike God in his moral nature. The moral incompatibility between humanity, who fulfills the desires of the flesh and mind, has led to our being alienated from a holy God. So when one says, "God seems so distant from me," it's not to be taken as God is physically far away, but as acknowledgement that my sin has driven a wedge between me and God, because of how can holiness have anything to do with iniquity? How can it? Since God and our natures are so different, does this mean that one's filthy rags of wickedness will forever keep one from communicating with our Creator? Praise be to God, the answer is no. The dissimilarity between God's and our nature can be reconciled through the one who is both God and man. Jesus came down and became flesh and became both God and man, sin accepted, in order that by his death he might remove everything out of the way so that man could come back. We are told in Scripture, in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God reconciled the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. This does not mean that God overlooks sin, but that he provides a path through faith in the atoning sacrifice of his Son. With the deposit of his own nature in the believer, similarity exists between both natures, and therefore the ability to once again communicate with God. We need to be in communication with him. How are we to understand what it is he's called us to do? How are we to understand God's direction for us? How are we to even fathom God's design when we don't even look at the blueprints? How are we supposed to do that? While omnipresence means that God is indivisibly present everywhere at all times, immanent means that God penetrates everything. He dwells everywhere in his universe at all times, and yet the universe cannot contain him. Through belief in the atoning death of Christ, we know that we are justified. Pastor just did a whole sermon on this. What does it mean to be justified? Go ahead. What does it mean to be justified? Did I lull you all to sleep? Okay. We are justified. And through the belief in the atoning death of Christ, and declared righteous and regenerated through the washing and rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It is through the Spirit that one partakes of the divine nature, and enough of his image is restored so that communication with a holy God is once again possible because both natures are morally consistent. Now, while most Christians intellectually know that the concepts to be true, they still suffer from a sense of what they call divine remoteness due to their hearts not being renewed and transformed into Christ-likeness on a daily basis. Romans 12, 1 through 2 speaks of this. We need to be in constant communication with him. Have you ever not been in communication with somebody and then you come back later and you've got two different stories? They don't gel, do they? Same thing with God's nature and our nature. If we're not in communication with God, he's not going to be able to change us. We're going to try to change ourselves, and that doesn't work. Without God's help, it does not work. Our yearning to draw nearer to God can only be satisfied through the following of the footsteps of Christ. By looking at our Lord Jesus, we will know what God is like and will know what we have to be like to experience the unbroken and continuous presence of God. That's why his Son was sent. It gave us the example. But yet we don't look there, do we? We need to be like Christ. 1 Peter 1:16. From Jesus we learn that God is holy and commands us to be as well. It is through our obedience to God that we draw nearer to God. One simply cannot sing and pray the song, "Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord," and expect God to come knocking on the door of that carnal Christian who has not for months or even decades muttered a single word of repentance. From Jesus, we also learn that the self-centered, self-indulgent love will keep one distant from God, who demands us to that intimate relationship with his Son's sacrificial love for himself and for one another. To imitate Christ, we as born-again believers must have an overwhelming passion to be kind to both those who love us and to those who choose to be our enemies. That's tough. It's real easy to love somebody that loves you. But to love somebody who does not love you, that takes compassion. That takes Christ-likeness, which we have been called to be. To imitate Christ. That is the goal here. We must imitate Christ. Christ-likeness is the key to walking and talking with God from one moment to the next. And finally this morning, I want to talk about God's holiness. As fallen beings spiritually, morally, mentally, and physically, it should not come as a surprise that the concept of God's holiness remains elusive to us. Holiness means purity, but to whom or what could we ever compare God to, or what language could ever be used to describe He who is infinitely more pure than our minds could ever possibly conceive? When Ezekiel saw visions of God, he repeatedly used the word like, for he knew the description he was giving of God was far from complete. Our conception of God's holiness today is even less accurate, for God is not a poor, weak, weeping old man, a mere reflection of our image in a mirror, but is powerful, he is mighty, and he is wholly other. Amid his holiness, the angels, elders, and four beasts stand around the throne of God, repeating, "Blessed and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." God is truly distinct and in a class by himself. For whom would ever claim to match his gloriness in holiness? Exodus 5. Getting close to God is extremely difficult during this modern day and age. And it's not because the path is not there. It is because we insist on using the technical interpretation of justification by the faith and the imputed righteousness of Christ until we've watered it down like wine of our spirituality. Until we fulfill God's commands to put off the sins of the old self, our unconfessed, unforgiven, and uncleansed sins will forever keep us from having the manifestation of He who is already inside of our hearts. What good is our religion if we do not believe correctly concerning the object of our faith to God? To have a God who can fit into the box of our own imaginations, one that is created and recreated in our image, subject to our ever-changing morality, does us little good, for such a graven image is an abomination in his sight. While God cannot be known in his entirety, the truth he has revealed to us concerning his attributes is to have a profound effect on our lives. When the truth concerning his infinity, immensity, goodness, mercy, grace, omnipresence, eminence, holiness, and perfection spurs our hearts to obey his command to be holy, then and only then will we be able to retreat within one's own heart and meet him in the garden. Until we get back our fears and a sense of awe of the majesty of God, will we forever be like Adam and hide from his presence, wondering why we cannot talk to he who is indivisibly present, everywhere and always. Let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we are brought low. We are humbled beneath your power and your glory. Like the psalmist said, we look upon you, and truly there is nothing more beautiful, more captivating, or more awe-inspiring than a vision of who you are. We are astounded at the depth of your love, a love so deep and so wide that our minds can only see a fraction of it. I am astounded that you, the creator of the universe, would even consider loving me. I'm astounded that even when My heart is far from you, and I fail you, and I disobey you. You still love me. There's absolutely nothing more astonishing to me than this. And then I remember how that love was made manifest by the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, today we thank you with all our heart for your steadfast love for us. Father, as we go through this day and we are distracted by the cares and the busyness of this world, I ask that you would give us a thirst for you. I ask that you would give us a hunger for your presence. I ask that you would remind us of your presence and that you would bring to mind a vision of who you are. We long for this thirst, and the psalmist speaks of it. I want to be so parched that I will do anything to be near you, to drink from the living water that flows from your Son, Jesus Christ. Let not a day go by when we do not remember your steadfast love, because we will praise you in response to this love with joyful lips and joyful hearts. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. David's going to come and lead us in a song. And I'm going to ask this morning that if it's your desire to know who God is, to know what he's about, what he can do, I pray that you come this morning and pray. If it's a decision you're needing to make, find Pastor or myself or any of the deacons here. I pray that if that is your decision today, that we want to share in that joy with you. We want it to be an example for all of us around us. Many of us have come to Christ, but how many of us know who he is? How many of us have that close, tight, personal relationship that the Bible calls us to have? And if we're not at that point, we need to get back there. You need to confront God and say, God, I need to be in communication with you. I need to know your plans for me. When I take it into my own hands, all I do is screw it up. But Lord, when I rely upon you and I fall back on that mercy and grace that you've so undeservedly given to us, I want to be able to do that and convey to you, Lord, my eagerness to be in fellowship with you. If that's your decision this morning, I ask you to come. Like I said, David's going to lead us, and after that, I'm going to ask that you stand with us. Let God be the foremost in your mind.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come?
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.